would have been better if I'd never been born at all.
What'd you say?
I said I wish I'd never been born.
You've got your wish. You've never been born. A chance to see what the world would be like without you. You have no identity.
Oh, what do you mean, no identity? My name's George Bailey.
There is no George Bailey.
I'm going home and see my wife and family.
Mary! Help me! Where's our kids? I need you, Mary!
Your brother, Harry Bailey, broke through the ice and was drowned at the age of 9. You weren't there to save Harry. You really had a wonderful life. Don't you see what a mistake it would be to throw it away?
Get me back! I don't care what happens to me! I want to live again!
Merry Christmas! Happy New Year to you!
You want the moon? Just say the word and I'll throw a lasso around it and pull it down.
Teacher says, every time a bell rings, gets its wings. There's some baby boomers out there. That bell, actually, is from the Jimmy Stewart Museum in Indiana, Pennsylvania. I'm from Western Pennsylvania, so we claim him. He grew up in that little town. It's the original Indiana, by the way. Not the state, but this was before. And his parents owned a small hardware store, and that's where he started his life. Now, it's a wonderful life. Stewart plays a character by the name of George Bailey. George is smart, he's savvy. It is obvious from the moment you begin watching that movie, he is meant for greater things than he could ever find in the little town of Bedford Falls. But circumstances always seem to keep him trapped in that hometown. Early in the movie, I don't want to spoil it for you, but his father, the patriarch, the one that owns the building and loan, he passes away suddenly, and the whole business is going to collapse unless George puts off his plans for world travel and to be, I think he was going to be an architect, and he had all these dreams for himself. He puts it all on hold to keep the family business together. And then a world war breaks out. And then his younger brother, that was supposed to pick up and allow him to go to college later in life and start his life, well, all that is thwarted. And George is stuck in Bedford Falls. Somehow, though, he finds happiness and fulfillment in his marriage to the stunning Donna Reed. Now, guys, I'll be honest, spending a lifetime with Donna Reed in a small little town, I think I could handle that. I think that would be all right. And he also has a beautiful family as well. And then the bottom drops out of his business. He's about to lose everything, his reputation, his job, his freedom, everything. And his entire life comes crashing down. It is so good to be here with you today after I describe the destruction of one man's life. My name is Jeff Mattis, and I serve at Indiana Ministries just up the road, and I'm no stranger to Cross Point Church. It's been a while, though, since I've been here. I think this is the first Thursday service that I've had the privilege of attending, so it's so good to be back with you again, and I want to extend a warm welcome to those of you that are watching online. Our scripture text for today is not going to be a traditional scripture text for Christmas. As a matter of fact, I don't think you've ever heard a sermon that tied the principles of Christmas to this text. But I really think that it fits the Advent season. Let me tell you why. Because there's a lesson from Christmas that you and I often forget. And that is this, and this is the whole theme of this sermon, is that you have to wait on God. And anybody that's ever surrendered their life to Christ will raise a hand and say, yeah, I get it. God's time's not my time. That's what faith is about. That's what belief is all about, is you're waiting on God for something. You're waiting on God for a reality that you haven't experienced yet. You're waiting on God to fix something. You're waiting on God to give you strength. Whatever it is, you're holding on, you're believing. But Christmas is a fulfillment of a promise that God made thousands and thousands of years ago. And it took him thousands of years to fulfill it. When Mary is pregnant with Jesus, she sings this song. And it's become known as the Magnificat. And here's what she says in Luke 1. She's singing these words. She says, my soul glories the Lord. My soul glorifies the Lord, And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be faithful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Did you notice that? The birth of Jesus was promised all the way back to Abraham. As a matter of fact, you can go back to the first couple chapters of Genesis and you will see echoes and hints of the coming Messiah. God takes a long time to come through on some of these promises, but he always fulfills his word. And not only does Christmas point us back thousands of years to the start of this promise, to this first coming of Jesus, but there's also a second coming of Jesus, where Scripture says that he's going to right all wrongs. He's going to dry every tear. There'll be no more fighting, no more war, no more sickness, no more death. But yet here we are, 2,000 years after the birth of Christ. We're still fighting. We're still weeping. We're still dying. We're still hurting. Christmas. It points to God will fulfill his promises. But he's not going to be hurt. He's not going to be rushed, but yet he's faithful. The one important lesson I want to talk to tonight is the importance of waiting on God. And that's where this unique story in the life of Jesus comes into play. It's found in Mark chapter 5. It's fairly long, but bear with me because I think each part, each piece is important. Let's begin Mark chapter 1, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him. This is what he says. My little daughter is dying. Please come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up from behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I might be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, the disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. While Jesus was still speaking, some of the people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, don't be afraid, just believe. He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw the commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. These are professional mourners that were common in their culture. They're already on the scene. As a matter of fact, I would argue they were camped out there because they knew this kid was a goner. So they're wailing and they're carrying on. Jesus goes in and he says to these professional wailers, Why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep. And notice this, they laughed at him. After he put them out, he took the child's father, mother, and those three disciples that were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up, began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. There's a lot going on in this story. Two main characters. One, this desperate father. The other, the woman. Both trying to get to Jesus, both wanting healing. Imagine the plight of this father. His 12-year-old daughter is dying. Her life is hanging on by a thread. We know that because these professional mourners were already at the ready, ready to swoop in and start earning their pay. He hears that Jesus happens to be in town. He hears the buzz about all these miracles that he's done. And he says, this is incredible. This is, I can't believe it. And he tears out of the house. He makes his way to where the crowds are. He pushes his way through and he reaches Jesus and he gets right to the point. He says, Lord, my daughter is dying. You can heal her. Can you come? Jesus says, yes. And he's like, all right. Jesus agrees to go. But then it's almost like, have you ever had one of those dreams? In my dreams, if Eric, I'm fully clothed, usually, you know, there's the other kind of dreams where it's just total embarrassment. But in the decent dreams is, I'm trying to get somewhere fast. I'm in a panic, but you never can run as quick as you want to run. It's like your legs won't work and you're going through gel or quicksand or whatever it is. This guy is living a nightmare. His daughter is dying. Now, I can't imagine the panic. I can't imagine the adrenaline that is pulsing through his body. And he's trying to lead Jesus to where his house is, followed by the disciples. And the crowd just keeps pushing in as a sea of humanity. And he's thinking, we could have been here by now if it wasn't for these people. But he's doing the very best that he can. And as they're following the synagogue ruler, and he's walking through this slow motion nightmare of his, all of a sudden a woman comes out of nowhere who's been having this chronic disease for the last 12 years. And she touches Jesus. He senses that power goes out from him, that healing has taken place. And immediately Jesus stops. He calls out, who touched me? For the identity of the person. And you can understand how confused the disciples are. I mean, they're all excited. They're going to do something important. This synagogue ruler was a person of means, somebody that was well known, somebody that was righteous. Finally, Jesus was going to do something that was going to bring notoriety, and now he's stopping to say, who touched me? And they can't believe it. As a matter of fact, you can see the sarcasm in their response. In verse 31, they say, Jesus, can't you see the people pressing against you? And yet you can ask, who touched me? I mean, that phrase is just dripping in sarcasm. It's almost as if they're on an ambulance ride with Jesus and they're getting the paddles out to revive the patient. And Jesus sees somebody he needs to talk to on the street and he yells to the ambulance driver, stop, I got to talk to this person. Just wait. And he gets out and he starts having a conversation. How do we know this conversation went on and on? Well, Mark says that she told him everything. Everything. It wasn't just a quick, hey, glad to see you got healed. What's your name? Okay, I got to go. No. It was a full-on conversation. Suddenly, in verse 35, this poor father's nightmare comes true. While Jesus is still speaking to the woman, Mark says, messengers come from the synagogue ruler's house and they tell this dad. And notice the compassion. Why bother the teacher anymore? And isn't that compassionate? Stop bothering him. Your daughter's dead. Get back home. It's over. Jesus overhears this news and he says to the father, Don't listen to them. It's not over. It's not done. Can you believe in me? Can you stay with me? Will you not give up? Don't be afraid. Don't give up hope. Which brings us to an important truth when it comes to waiting on God. You talk about waiting. This guy was waiting. His everything was dependent on it. And this is that God's timing is almost never operates according to our time frame. Never does. It never operates on our schedule, on our priorities. It never aligns with our calendars. And what's the struggle? We get discouraged. We get upset and angry. And let me take it even a little bit further. We're tempted to think that God doesn't love us. Because if he loved us, he would have done something by now. And maybe take it even one step further. I don't even think I matter to God. Or I don't even know if there is a God. Jesus is telling Jairus, and he's telling us, can you hold on? Can you trust me? Because I will do what I say. I will fulfill my promise. In the Bible, it says that God's ways aren't my ways. His thoughts aren't my thoughts. And I think we can extrapolate that a little bit also to say, his time is not our time. His time frame is not ours. There's a study of people that they call it cultural anthropologists. And they look at different societies, different cultures, and they try to find distinctives. And one of the distinctives they say they could use to identify a particular culture is how they view time. What is their understanding of time? Particularly, how much does punctuality mean to them? Now, if you go to a Western European culture, if you're 15 minutes late, you better apologize, right? If you're 15 minutes late to a Zoom meeting or a meeting at your company or at your school, I mean, it's rude. And essentially, you've broken your promise, right? So you better apologize. But if you go to somebody in a Latin American country, you can be 30 minutes late, 45 minutes late, it's no big deal. It's just that they're at a different culture. They see time a little bit differently. And even in churches, as I travel, it's something that you can see. Now, here at Cross Point, let me tell you, Eric, this place runs like a Swiss train. There's a clock. I know how much time, if I would look, I'd know how much time I've taken. And there's a countdown clock, and it starts on time, and that band is there. And man, that train's a-leaving, and you better be on it. But you go to an African-American church, and they'll say, what's the countdown clock? We don't have a countdown clock. Well, when do you start? About 11 o'clock, about 10 o'clock. Right on the dot? Well, you know, when we're ready, we'll start. And do you finish like 60 minutes on the dot? Well, we finish when we're ready, when the Holy Spirit's done. That's when we finish. 2 Peter 3, verse 8 says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Notice this, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. So Jesus overhears the bad news coming to Jairus, and he immediately tells him, don't be afraid, just believe. And more than that, I want you to hear, Jesus is not telling this guy, this brokenhearted father, this grieving dad, that you got to understand, Jairus, I'm the King of Kings, I'm the Lord of Lords. You tow to me. If I want to have a conversation and your kid dies, I'm God. So you deal with it. No, he's not doing that. There's a deeper context to this story that I want you to see. It's a context that you and I can see in hindsight that the father was blind to. He couldn't see it, and the disciples certainly were blind to. But if you unfold it, you get to see some things. Now, there's some things that God's timing teaches us. First, it teaches us wisdom. Triage is the operating procedure that happens in an ER. An ER doctor uses it to determine who gets treated first and who can wait. And in today's story, you don't need to be an ER doctor to determine the triage procedure. Who's going to get treated first? You throw everything aside and you treat that little girl because her life is hanging in the balance. This gal, the woman in the story, has been living with this condition for 12 years. You notice, she's had this condition for 12 years, the same length of time this little girl has been on this earth. The little girl's 12 years old. This gal's been living with it. She can live with it longer. But, oh, she doesn't have to live with it. She's touched Jesus. She's already healed. Her condition is taken care of, which makes it, you don't even have to know triage. You go to the only sick person left in the story, don't you? Don't you? Jesus didn't. The first thing we realize is that to Jesus, healing a dead person is no more difficult than healing a sick person. We know it because we know how this ends. There's no difference. To Christ, one is not harder than the other. Jesus looks at the crowd and he knows there is a woman who's been physically healed, but that's it. If he doesn't stop right now and all she's going to have is physical healing, she will not have a transformational life that is brought by faith through Jesus Christ. She will not become a disciple of Jesus. All she will have is her issue of blood is gone. And he knows her eternal destiny is hanging in the balance. That's his priority. That's heavenly triage. So he stops everything and he has a conversation with this gal. The disciples couldn't see it. Jairus couldn't see it, but Jesus did. Now there's a scene from It's a Wonderful Life where George Bailey needs God to show up. He's desperate. He's at the end of his rope. He's at a bar. There's a lot of prayers that are said late at night at a bar. And he starts to pray. Here's a clip from that scene.
Yeah, Merry Christmas. Glad you come.
How about some of that good spaghetti?
We got everything.
God. Dear Father in heaven, I'm not a praying man, but if you're up there and you can hear me, show me the way. I'm at the end of my rope, right?
He prays that prayer, and then a few seconds later, another patron punches him right in the mouth, and he tells God, so that's the answer that I get for my prayer. That's what I get for praying to you. Have you been there? Maybe you're there now. Maybe you're angry with God. You're in a place where you're waiting. You're in a place where the reality of what your eyes tell you doesn't make sense. You're about to give up. You're getting angry with God. You're getting impatient, or maybe you're long past impatient. And you're thinking there's no way that anything good could ever come of this. There's no excuse for what God is allowing in my life. But maybe, just maybe, is it possible that there's some things happening in your life that you can't see, but God does? Can you hang in there with Jesus? Can you, like Jairus, continue to walk with him? Can you trust him? You know, Jairus' restraint here is amazing. Because if I lived through that nightmare of a father where you have your child's life saved. Her salvation is right there. You just can't get to where you're going. And maybe you'll make it. Maybe you will. And you're pushing through the crowd. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he stops. And he starts having a conversation. And you don't have a watch, but if you did, you're looking at it. And you're tapping your feet. You're trying to, hey, did I mention she was going to die? Did I mention she's crying? I mean, I'd be thinking all these things. But he just is so patient when he's dying inside. And then to get that word, the way he got it, stop bothering the teacher. She's dead. I would have lost it. And I think most of you would as well. And you would have chewed Jesus out and you would have hollered at him. We probably would have cussed him. And I guarantee we would have doubted his love for us and his love for our daughter, that his priorities were all screwed up. But this guy, he stayed. He held on. Somehow, he trusted. Secondly, God's timing shows us his grace. Let's compare Jairus to this woman because they're drastically different. One is a synagogue ruler, which was like a chief elder, big important guy in town. He would have been very prominent, the Mr. Potter of the town, so to speak. He would have been wealthy. Unlike Potter, though, he would have been upstanding, moral, and religious. Why wouldn't you do something for this guy? The woman, on the other hand, was the complete opposite. She was living in a society where men had all the status and standing, and women had none. So she had no right to be standing there and dealing with Jesus at all. Secondly, she's poor. How do we know that? Because Mark says she spent all that she had from the physicians to try to find a cure. She was penniless. So she's at the bottom of the social ladder. She's at the bottom of the economic ladder. And society looks at her as the bottom of the moral ladder. Why? Now this is, you got to stay with me on this because our culture doesn't look at people the same way, but they did. In those days, if you had a chronic illness, it's because you ticked God off. There's a story where Jesus is about to heal a man born blind, and his disciples say, hey, Jesus, before you do this thing, can we ask you a question? How bad did this guy screw up? Was it his sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be born blind? We're just curious. And Jesus debunks that theory, but that's the law of the land in those days. So people looked at her as being unclean because she had the issue of blood in the Old Testament law. She was a woman, had no status, had no money, but also she must have ticked God off because God wouldn't treat people, good, upstanding, moral people, the way she was treated. So here's a woman at the opposite end, yet Jesus stops for her. Why? Because of the cross. The cross is the central thing of Christmas. The cross means the way up is to go down. Jesus was not born in a palace, but in a stable. Not born in wealth, but just an average, everyday family. To get power and influence, how do you do it? Do you grab it? No. The cross says you serve. To get the righteousness of God, do you puff yourself up? No. You admit that you have no righteousness. And then his righteousness is imparted to you. Today's scripture, Jesus is demonstrating amazing grace. His actions aren't based on status or performance. He pushes back on our self-righteousness, that why isn't God acting on my behalf? I'm a good person. Why doesn't God be good to me? God owes me. Even at Christmas time, from the time we're little, we would always sing that song. Remember that? He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. I'm channeling Bruce Springsteen, not Jeff Mattis, right now. It's a great song. Christmas. We're taught from childhood that it's based on how good you are, right? If you're a good boy or girl, Santa's going to give you presents. If you've been bad or naughty, you're going to get a lump of coal or you'll be ignored. If you can give yourself one gift this Christmas, one gift, can you cling to that cross? Because at the foot of the cross, you have to abandon your self-righteousness. You have to abandon that I'm good enough, that I deserve this, because nobody deserves what Christ did for you and I. It's what George Bailey was struggling with. It's what had him at the end of his rope. He thought, if I were God, I wouldn't treat me this way. I wouldn't have done that to me. No one deserves what I'm experiencing. Why are we bitter when we wait on God? It's because we know how our life should go. Self-righteousness. I know, God, you don't. I know how it should go. You're messed up. I know how to love me. You obviously don't. Why do we struggle to forgive? Same thing. It's that whole self-centered, self-righteousness thing. I wouldn't have treated me that way. I wouldn't have done that to you. Why? Because I'm better than you, I guess. I'm better. Self-righteousness. It's at the root of relational problems, emotional problems, social problems. It's the root of a lot. Finally, Jesus' timing proves that he's completely trustworthy. I love how Mark describes Jesus' healing of this little girl in verse 41. He says, he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. That phrase in the Aramaic means little girl. And in that culture, it was more of a pet name than anything. It was a tender, loving way to address a child. So what happened was Jesus took her by the hand and he said, sweetie, rise and shine. Honey, it's time to get up. Notice the power in that, the confidence in that. Jesus shuts the door, puts all the naysayers out, just brings the parents in and the three closest disciples. And he doesn't roll up his sleeves and say, oh, buddy, this is a big one. This is a big one. I don't know how this miracle is going to go. I'm going to have to say some words. I'm going to have to do some begging from the Father. We're just going to have to see. No. He walks right into where death is reigning, takes the little girl's hand, and says, rise and shine. Time to get up. What does that mean for you and me? It means even when it comes to the most, our biggest problems. The biggest one I can think of is that thing called death. We don't have to be afraid. Even with the biggest enemy, it's nothing more than just falling asleep and waking up in the arms of Jesus. It tells you about his tenderness. This little girl's parents couldn't take her by the hand. They couldn't bring her back to life. Her brothers and sisters couldn't do it. The physicians couldn't do it. The preachers and teachers couldn't do it. And it tells me the person that you need this Christmas is Jesus. You need someone that won't fail you, someone that you can trust to bring you the life you need, the hope you need, the love you need, the forgiveness you need. Somebody that knows you, notices you, and that you are important to. It doesn't matter your track record. It doesn't matter how broken you are. All that matters, are you willing to hold on? Can you hold on? Can you hold on? And you know, there might be all kinds of situations that you could throw. You could say, okay, Jeff, this is one. But can you trust Jesus if this happened to you? And give me all kinds of hypothetical evils that could happen in my life and in your life. And I wouldn't have the answer to any one of them. Other than pointing you to the cross, which is central to Christmas, and say, I don't know how God's going to work that out in my life. I don't know how it's going to work out in your life. But I see that cross. And nothing in my life will ever come to the evil and tragedy what happened on Calvary's Hill. Nothing in your life will come close. But if God can bring my salvation out of that, I can trust him. I can hold on. And you can hold on too. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this gift of Christmas. Thank you for the faith of this Father who did something I could have never, ever done. I would have failed miserably. But Jairus held on. Held on through the mockery. Held on through the loss. Held on through the crowds. He held on to Jesus. And he found life and the answers that he sought. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.